It's probably one of the strangest things you hear in various movies about royalty when a king or queen dies. When the king dies, you'll hear someone say, "The king is dead. Long live the king." Now, I don't know if they said that when Nebuchadnezzar's father died, but that's what Nebuchadnezzar was hoping would come true. He is early in his reign. And as we come to Daniel chapter 2, it tells us he's in his second year. That's not the only thing that's dangerous about this. He's not only in his second year, he's only the second king of this particular empire. Yes, Babylon's been around for a long time, but it had been part of the Assyrian Empire for generations. Nebuchadnezzar's father had been an official in the Assyrian kingdom. And when the king died, his father decided, "I don't want to serve another king. I want to be king." And so he took a group of men, gathered an army, went to Babylon, and established the new Babylonian Empire, and actually began to conquer parts of the old Assyrian Empire. So Nebuchadnezzar is the first king to try and succeed onto this throne. And it's a dangerous time because, after all, his father had used that moment to rebel. Would there be people who would rebel against Nebuchadnezzar? He wasn't sure. He didn't know what was coming. Here is a very, very powerful man who doesn't know what his future holds. But as we come to this same chapter, it's right after the completion of Daniel and his friends' training. We're told they were in training for 3 years, and then Nebuchadnezzar examined them. Well, the 3 years of training coincide perfectly with the 2 years of Nebuchadnezzar as king. And that's because when he conquered Jerusalem in 605 BC, he wasn't king yet. He was still crown prince. His father had not yet died. And so the first year of Daniel's captivity, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't officially king. And so what we have going on here is this great king and this brand new junior wise man who are going to both figure prominently in this story. Nebuchadnezzar's question, and basically out of his actions, Daniel's concern: what did the future hold? Now, in all of this, we're going to watch these two men take very different paths that finally bring them together. And actually, the bringing of them together won't take place until the last half of this chapter, which we'll look at next week. But the story begins with a very troubling dream. Now, let's review quickly what we've talked about already in Daniel. We keep saying and want to remind you that God is in control of who is in control. God's sovereignty is the theme throughout this book. His rule is seen over and over again, and we've seen he is in control of who is in control. And we've isolated six markers, if you will, of that sovereignty. First of all, that he's there. God makes his presence known, even when it doesn't seem like he's there. He speaks. His words can be trusted, even when we aren't certain what they mean or how to understand them. We know that when he speaks, his words are trustworthy because he's trustworthy. He works. He's active all the time. Even when it's behind the scenes, God is at work. He reigns. He is fulfilling his plan at every turn, not just in this story, but in history. He judges. Now, sometimes he is a patient judge, but his judgment will come. And then finally, he saves. His people will experience ultimate victory. Sometimes now they win victories, but always in our forever, we will be victorious. We've seen that God rules, but now, last week, we talked a bit more about how God cares. And so now we come to our text, and you've already heard it read, but I'm going to just kind of take us through it as we look at it. And I want us to see Nebuchadnezzar's concern about the future, and that's in verses 1 to 13. Now, this is a troubling moment for Nebuchadnezzar. Now, our text right now doesn't tell us, but if you drop down to verse 29, we find out that he has this troubling moment where he is wrestling with succession and security and his future. In fact, verse 29 tells us that he was on his bed and his thoughts turned to what would be after this. He's thinking about the future. Like a lot of us, he's gone to bed, he's early in his rule, and he's thinking about, okay, I wonder how things are going to turn out. Maybe he's thinking about the kingdom of Media to the north and wondering about them. Maybe he's wondering about whether or not all of his officials are going to be loyal to him. His father hadn't been loyal to his boss. So he's troubled by these things. When we come then to chapter 2, verse 1, and it says, in the second year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, he had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. His thoughts are bothering him, and his power and position, as powerful a man as he is, he does not control his own thoughts. He's got every bit of power. He's been an incredibly successful general, but he's insecure. He's wondering what's going to happen. And in the midst of this, thinking about this, he falls asleep and he has a disturbing dream. Now, we're going to talk about the content, so that's why you just see the dream cloud there. And by the way, I hope you're going to enjoy this flannel graph because it's just a lot of fun to put this in here as well. And kids, you've probably seen some of these things in the stories that are told. But he has this troubling dream. We're not going to talk about the content because he doesn't talk about the content yet. But the effect of this dream was he couldn't rest until he knew what it meant. Now, as he is wrestling with that, you need to understand the role of dreams in the times in which Nebuchadnezzar lived and really throughout much of Bible times. I mean, think about it. Even now, our dreams are powerful, aren't they? They seem so real. Sometimes you have a dream and it's so real, you wake up, and if it was a bad dream, you're really glad that you woke up. Sometimes it's a great dream, a wonderful dream, and you wake up and you're almost sad that it's not true. They seem so real, even though our dreams are not revelatory. Imagine in the era when God did give dreams, how significant they could be. Now, we know in Scripture men like Jacob and Joseph and Pharaoh in the Old Testament, Daniel, and in the New Testament, Peter had dreams where God revealed things to them. There were revelatory dreams in Scripture. We know that there have been different times when people have reported having dreams that shaped their thinking, whether or not it was a revelation from God or not. The Emperor Constantine in the Roman Empire in the 300s had a dream the night before a significant battle, and in that dream he saw a shield and he saw a sign with two letters, the letter key and the letter rho, superimposed over each other. And basically, because key was Christ, and rho had to do with Christ as well. It's key, rho were the first two letters in his name, and it was a symbol of Christ. He heard a voice say, "In this sign, conquer." So the next day, he had all of his soldiers paint that on their shields, and they won. And that caused Constantine to decide to make Christianity not only legal, but then to embrace it himself. Dreams can have significance. Even now, God uses dreams, and there are many records of this in the Muslim world, where a vision, often of Jesus, will come to a Muslim unbeliever, and that vision will encourage that unbeliever to seek out someone who could tell them about Jesus. I read a book this summer that just had account after account after account, and these were not wild, crazy people writing them. It's amazing how God could use that. So dreams can be powerful, but understand this dream really unsettled Nebuchadnezzar. He's thinking about the future and he has this dream, and it's not like his normal dreams. It seems different. It seems strange. In fact, it says that he was having dreams in verse 1, and later on when he describes it, he said, "I had a dream." So it's almost as if he'd wake up and go to sleep and it would come back, and it just kept being emphasized. It kept being driven home, and And we know that the reason for that is God is behind this dream, as we'll learn next week. But now he's concerned because he doesn't know what it means. He doesn't understand what this dream is about. And as king, well, it was expected in that day that dreams would sometimes come to kings and they would be significant. And so kings would then share with their wise men what the dream was and people would interpret it. Now, the thing is, you never knew if the interpretation was right in most cases. There's a story that back in the Kings where Ahab is wanting to ask his advisors, should he go to war? Now, it wasn't a dream, but he asked them, should he go to war? And all these false prophecies, oh, yes, the Lord has told us, go and conquer, go and conquer. And that wasn't true at all. Pharaoh, in his dreams, wanted to know what they meant. And so he kept looking for someone who could tell him the truth. Well, Nebuchadnezzar wants to know. But remember, he's insecure about his future. He's probably concerned that his wise men, if he tells them this dream, I'm concerned about the future, and he tells them the dream, they're just going to give him what they think he wants to hear. He's suspicious. So he makes a very distrustful decision. It says, after his spirit is troubled, he's had this dream and his sleep has left him. He can't go back to sleep. He commanded that the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and Chaldeans, that's four different groups of advisors, he asked them to come in to his presence, probably even in his bedchamber. And so it's the senior advisors get called in. Chaldeans, probably astrologers. Magicians, probably not magicians like we think of, but men who wrote down everything and then studied all the things that had been written down about things that had happened, and so that they could read signs and they could read what was going on. Enchanters were people who communicated with the spirit world, and sorcerers were the people who used spells and divination to figure things out. So he brings them in, and he said, I had a dream and my spirit's troubled. So the Chaldeans, the astrologers, say, well, tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation. Now, I need to pause right here because this verse, verse 4, where it says the Chaldeans said to the king, O king, live forever, which is basically their long live the king, that verse changes languages. And from that verse until the end of chapter 7, this book is no longer written in Hebrew as a message primarily aimed at Israel. It's Aramaic, the language of the rest of the world. The known world at that time used this language more than any other. And so it's a message for the kingdoms of this world. Remember we said as we began this book that the world is going to think God is powerless. And by switching to their language, the lesson of this chapter and the rest of this section is going to be coming home to them, that they are making the wrong assumptions about our God. So now we are in Aramaic. And the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream. We'll tell you the interpretation. King says to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. Now, what he's saying there is, I've made a decision. Now, the Chaldeans and the magicians and the enchanters and the sorcerers, they represent the height of human wisdom. Babylon's wise men were the cream of the crop. Other kingdoms used to pay to have Babylon send wise men, to have Chaldeans in your court, to have Babylonian magicians or sorcerers or enchanters in your court. That was a big gain. So here they are, the pinnacle of human wisdom, speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, the pinnacle of human power, and he's saying, you tell me, and they're saying, we can't. Tell us the dream, and I'll tell you the interpretation. He says, no, what's come from me is firm. Now, there's a question here. Did Nebuchadnezzar forget the dream? Did he forget it or not? Now, in the Authorized Version, the King James Version, instead of saying the word from me is firm, it says the word has gone out from me, or the thing has gone from me. And some people think that means he forgot it. And you know as well as I do how frustrating it can be to have had a really vivid dream and then you're trying to remember it and you can't. So that's possible, but more likely, he's saying, I don't trust you to really tell me the truth. If you really can talk to the spirit world, if you really can read the stars, if you really do understand all these mysteries, then you should be able not just to talk to these sources and find out the interpretation, they should be able to tell you the dream too. And that's Nebuchadnezzar's stance. And he says, that this is firm with me. This is what it's going to be. And he says, if you can't make it known to me, you'll be torn limb from limb. Your houses shall be laid in ruins. He is not exactly a mild guy when he expresses disappointment. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time, let the king tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation. The king answers and says, I know with certainty, and I love the way he says it here, I know with certainty that you're trying to gain time. You're trying to stall for time. And the funny thing is, literally, the words he uses are, you're waiting for a change in the times. That's a significant phrase. We're going to see that in verse 21, where Daniel prays and says, God, you're the God who changes times and seasons. And there he's referring to the change of kings. So it may be he's saying, you're just holding out, hoping that you'll have more time, or maybe there'll be a different king. I think Nebuchadnezzar really is concerned. These wise men, although they probably would not be candidates to be king, could mislead him. They could give him false messages, false confidence, not tell him about plots that are coming. He's concerned. He probably has a right to. There are at least two other kings that follow after him who had their advisors turn on him. In fact, one king actually killed all his magi for treachery. So the Chaldeans, after this, just say, this is not fair. Look what they say in verse 10. There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. They say, no one has ever asked this. It can't be done. Only the gods know what you're asking, and they aren't among us. Brothers and sisters, this is the challenge of the story. How can we know what only a God can know? Can human power, can human wisdom get us there? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Nebuchadnezzar can't get himself there, and the wise men cannot help him. And so, in his reaction, he issues this deadly decree. A decree went out that all the wise men were to be killed. Again, no half measures with Nebuchadnezzar. If he's disappointed, he is really disappointed. He's going to wipe them all out. But here's the thing. Nebuchadnezzar has the power to put his advisors to death, but he can't get what he wants. He can't get what he needs with all of Babylon's power and wisdom at his disposal. You see, Daniel is showing us here the futility of human power and wisdom. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know the future. He can't understand the dream, and he can't get answers from human advisors. They're just not there. Now, this is where we find Nebuchadnezzar disappearing from the story for a moment and a transition, because Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, goes out to kill the wise men. He's apparently rounding them up when in verse 13, they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Now, in all of this, we got to ask ourselves, where is Daniel? And that kind of takes us to verses 14 to 24, where we see, contrasted with Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel's confidence in his future. Nebuchadnezzar, oh my goodness, this man is concerned about his future, uncertain, worried about his future. Daniel is going to demonstrate confidence in his future. Now, Arioch comes and he finds Daniel and he tells him what's going on. It says, then Daniel replied, the ESV says, with prudence and discretion, other versions say, with wisdom and tact to Arioch. Arioch has come to get him. And in his answer, he says, first of all, why is the decree from the king so urgent? He's very tactful. He doesn't say, this is stupid, this is ridiculous. He says, what's going on here that's making this so urgent? He engages Arioch in a conversation, and Arioch makes the matter known to Daniel. So then Daniel goes even further, and he asks for time. And look at this. This is so interesting to me. He asks for time. He goes into the king and asks for an appointment so that he might show the interpretation to the king. Now, we can assume that Daniel has great confidence in God, especially at this moment. Keep in mind the moment is right after graduation. You remember when he and his friends finished Wise Man U? They were interviewed by Nebuchadnezzar, 10 times better than everyone else. Daniel especially was great. However, apparently, this is so recent that Daniel and his friends really don't have a special position yet. Even though Daniel was 10 times brighter, he's powerless. He wasn't brought in with the senior advisors. He wasn't made a part of those who gave the answers to the king. After all, he just graduated from school. He's brand new. He's a rookie. He's playing on the farm team, and so he's not there when the question goes out. Now, remember also what we learned about Daniel at the end of chapter 1 in terms of his giftedness. Daniel is said to have been gifted in wisdom, in all knowledge and literature. So he gained understanding of the things that Babylon had to teach. We're also told he had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, it's doubtful that Nebuchadnezzar knew that necessarily, because Nebuchadnezzar was questioning them. He didn't fall asleep and have a dream and say, okay, tell me what my dream was. But God had given him that. And apparently there was at least some confidence in Daniel's mind that he had that. And of course, we also know this isn't proven yet, but he's going to have a long life of prominent service. He would be prominent, but he hasn't been yet, and so God in chapter 2 here is going to take care of that. By the end of this chapter, everybody knows who Daniel is. But for now, he and his friends are on the execution list. Arioch has come to get them, and he is sharing these things with them. Why does the king grant Daniel time? You ever ask yourself that? What did he say to the wise men? You're stalling for time. I'm going to kill you. Now, Daniel comes in and says, can I have an appointment? And the king says, okay, tomorrow. Why does he give him time? Well, the obvious answer in the book of Daniel is sovereignty. How was God working in this sovereignty? Well, perhaps seeing Daniel reminds him of this incredible student that's just become one of his wise men who wasn't there. And maybe he thinks, this may be different. Maybe it's because Daniel says, I'll tell you the dream. And he so desperately wants to know the dream, he'll put off executing everyone else just so he can know it. Maybe he's cooled down. You ever known someone who when they got really mad, they got really mad, but they cooled down rather quickly? You got to wonder if he's maybe thinking to himself, I wonder if killing all of my advisors is the best thing. But kings don't go back on their words. So now he's trying to figure out what's going on. So now he has a plan. Daniel's a plan. His plan, very simply, go home. And it says go to his home. It doesn't say go back to the palace. So we know he's a graduate and he's living on his own. But it says in verse 17, he went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Remember his three friends. And what's his plan? I'm going to go to them and I'm going to seek their support and I'm going to ask them to pray with me. This shows us a number of things. Number one, he doesn't think he can just run to the king immediately and interpret. No, he's got to go to God. And number two, and I didn't even pick up on this before, but one of my commentaries talked about, do you see the importance of friends here? they're not going to be given the vision. They're not going to be given the dream. But Daniel feels the need to have his brothers, his friends, stand around him. Boy, I don't know about you, but there is nothing in a hard time like having people that you can go to and talk to and people who can rally around you. You know, this is free. This is one of the reasons you ought to be in a small group. This is one of the reasons you ought to have a group of people that you gather around, because Daniel knew not only where to go home, but he knew who to talk to and who he could count on to pray with him. So, his plan, let's pray. And they go to prayer, and notice in verse 18, they sought to seek mercy from the God of heaven. That is so interesting. To call him the God of heaven is a reference to Psalm 115, where it talks about Israel's hope being in the Lord their God, the creator of heaven and earth. The God of heaven, the God of Israel, is the God he's calling out to, not Bel, even though his name in Babylon is Belteshazzar. He's calling out to the God of heaven. He's looking for mercy concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed. Do you see that Daniel comes to God? He's told the king, "I'll give you an answer." So he's confident. Why? Because he's seen God work. He's seen God answer. He's seen God work on his behalf with the diet and with their health and with their schooling. So he has great confidence in his God. He knows his God, but he's not presumptuous. In their praying, he's saying, "God, you have to give us the answer so that we don't die along with the rest of the wise men." I love that balance. Great confidence. Why is that? His context. Look at it. He's coming off 3 years of seeing God help him in his schooling, with his diet, with his learning, with his knowledge, with his gifts. God has done all of this to bring him along. Small obedience has been honored greatly. God has brought them to this point. Could you really think it would be pointless? No. He's dependent on God to give an answer. He knows that they have to have it. And he gets it. They pray. And in verse 19 it says, "Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven." And notice there, called the God of heaven again. We're going to talk about this answer in just a moment. He delivers him. And wouldn't you think, the minute he had the dream, he'd say, "Great, let's go and find the king." No. Rather than do that, the first thing he does is turn to God in praise. He praises God before going to the king. Look what he says. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." He says God does all of these things because this is who he is. We praise God for his power, changing times and seasons. He'd seen that, hadn't he? He'd seen God have Jehoiakim conquered and Nebuchadnezzar ascendant. Here's Nebuchadnezzar all worried about the future, and now Daniel has the dream to be able to give to him about the setting up and the taking down of kings, times, seasons. God is powerful. He removes and sets up kings. He is wise. Notice what it says. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Now we've seen God rules. He's sovereign. We saw, as we looked at God take care of Daniel and his three friends and promote them, God cares. His sovereignty is always merged with his love. And now he is praising God as the sovereign who cares and is so wise. And we'll use that phrase, God knows. God rules, God cares, God knows. He praises God, verse 22, for revealing deep and hidden things. God is going to be seen in the next section of this chapter as a revealer. And then he starts giving thanks. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks. Now, he called him God of heaven, okay? That's Israel's hope, the creator of heaven and earth. Now he calls him God of my fathers. He's invoking the covenant. He's saying, even though I'm far away from the land, even though I am removed from everything that's familiar, my God, the God of my fathers, is still my God. And he's the God of my fathers. I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might. Isn't it amazing? He says, God, you are wise and you give wisdom. You are powerful and you give power. And now you have made known to me what we've asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. And so he expresses his resolve. You've told us, so it says, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. He says, all right, I have it. Now I'm going to go, and I will tell the king. He resolves to do what he said to do. But I hope you understand when he says, I'll go tell the king. This is not in some prideful way. If you drop down to verses 27 and 28, and we'll talk about this again next week, but in that section it says, Daniel answered the king and said, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or astrologer can show the king the mystery that the king has asked, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what is coming next. Well, we'll talk more about that next week, but here we discover human wisdom, human power, futile. God, who has wisdom and power, God alone is able to reveal absolute truth. He is able to tell the truth about what is coming as well as what has happened. He can tell you why it happened, but then he can also tell you what is going to happen. Nebuchadnezzar is God's instrument, but he is just about to understand that the God of Israel is much greater than the gods he knows and that his wise men seek to understand and know. We're going to watch in the succeeding three chapters. We'll see it next week at the end of chapter 2. Then we'll see it in chapter 3, and we'll see it in chapter 4. God not only is using Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar to judge Israel, God is doing a work in his heart. And it's started here by unsettling him, by showing him the futility of his own power, the futility of the wisdom that's available to him. What have we seen in this chapter so far? We've seen God speaks, not just through Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but to Daniel in the night visions. And God still speaks to us, not in dreams and visions, but in what Peter calls the more sure revelation. Now, the writer of Hebrews says, God spoke in a lot of ways in the past, but now he speaks to us in Jesus Christ. Peter says, we have the more sure revelation, the written word. And so God speaks to us through the written word, which tells us of the living word, Christ. Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 1:24, the power of God and the wisdom of God, power and wisdom. There it is. God speaks. God reigns, not just in setting up Nebuchadnezzar's throne, but as we're going to see, he reigns over all kingdoms. God is working in ways no one believed possible. What did the wise men say? No man can know these things. Only the gods can know it, and they're not here. But Daniel gives the answer, and he can do it because, as Nebuchadnezzar says imperfectly in chapter 4, the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Boy, we come to the New Testament and we see that God is in us. His Spirit lives within us. And in those seemingly impossible situations that we may face, we may, like Daniel, feel like there's a death sentence over us. Things are going to go badly if you don't show up, God. Daniel had a death sentence over him. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. He talks about his circumstances. Listen to what he says. He says, we're afflicted in verse 8, but in verse 9, indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. Why does God do that to us sometimes? Why does God bring us to the point where we feel despair, where we feel like there's no hope? Paul tells us. He says, but that, this receiving of the sentence of death, was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Isn't it incredible that Daniel was not relying on himself, even though he knew of the gifts God had given him? He's relying on God. God, you have to give us an answer. We've got the sentence of death. You have to give us an answer. Only you can. And he did. Paul says, we felt like we had the sentence of death on us. Sometimes you probably feel that too. You feel hopeless and helpless. Why does God do that to us sometimes? So that we will not trust in ourselves, but in the God who raises the dead. God is there. The wise men said the gods are not among us, but he is. In fact, we know that Jesus has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Human wisdom and power is futile. It can't know the future. It can't give answers to the questions that most trouble us, and it cannot keep us from the doubts and fears that plague us. As powerful as he was, Nebuchadnezzar could not escape his own doubts and fears. And no matter how wise his wise men were, they could not give the answers he needed. You know, I read this story, and I'd love to see myself as Daniel, but I fear that more often than not, I'm kind of like Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe you are too. You get concerned about the future. You wonder what's happening. You wonder what's going on. Am I safe? Am I secure? What's happening? Do you think these days that we're in can lead to that kind of uncertainty? And maybe like me, some of you go to bed and you wake up in the middle of the night, and it's not necessarily a dream, although I've had some pretty weird dreams during this time. But your thoughts turn to possible disasters, and I wonder about this, and I wonder about that, and we can't sleep. We can't rest. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't either. Why? Why can't we rest? Because we've forgotten who we know. We've forgotten the one who's in control of who's in control. We've forgotten the one who knows what's going on and is working his plan, and he's working it for the good of his people. Brothers and sisters, this text should remind us that our impotence, our powerlessness, is not the measure of God's sovereign power to fulfill his purposes. Our insecurities in circumstances are not the measure of God's care for us. Just because I feel insecure doesn't mean I am insecure. God loves me, and he loves you. And finally, our ignorance of the future is not the measure of God's wisdom in working out his plan on behalf of his people. God reigns. God cares. God knows. He's sovereign. He's loving. He's wise. And next week, we'll see he's a God who reveals. He reveals mysteries. I wonder what that dream means. It's a big one. We'll look next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the chance to dig into Daniel and to see the futility of human power and wisdom. It can't give us what we need. Yet so often we try to work things out for ourselves. We consult other people. We look for experts. We look for other sources of knowledge. Or that's not to say there isn't some benefit in human study and science and wisdom, but it falls short of settling the big questions. Nebuchadnezzar's big questions couldn't be answered by human wisdom, no matter how powerful he thought he was, and no matter how smart his wise men seemed to be. But Daniel knew his God. He knew you. He knew you as the one who had brought him to where he was sovereignly, who had cared for him all the way along, and who in your wisdom would work out the plan that would show just what you had for him. Lord, we're in that same position, and we need to be those who hold on to our confidence in your sovereignty, our assurance of your love, and our faith in your wisdom. Help us, we pray, Father, to let that be built up within us, and then to look at what you have revealed and to give you praise and glory for showing us the end even now. We'll see it next week, God. But thank you for the assurances we've received already in this text. In Jesus' name.